Welcome everybody. It is Friday night, November 30th, 2018. We're in our series, The Just Shall Live by Faith. Our topic tonight is A Superior Priest, Superior Promises, Hebrews chapter 8. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen. Amen.
And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this message to the Hebrews. And it's a little intriguing that the author is unknown. We kind of like that. And so, Lord, we do know, though, that the superintending influence of the Holy Spirit is on it, that it is the inspired and infallible Word of God. And so we thank you for your Word. We thank you for what is taught in this message to the Hebrews, and we pray now for your Holy Spirit to come to guide us into the truth in Hebrews chapter 8. We ask that you be with us, that we might glorify you, glorify your word, and glorify Jesus Christ. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's read the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 8.
Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if we were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain."
All right. So Jesus Christ is superior to angels, to the prophets, to Moses, to Aaron. He brings in a better hope because he is the mediator of a better covenant, with a better priesthood established on better promises. What is offered to us, Jesus, is better than the Hebrew system of worship. We have eternal blessings, a perfect standing before God, a once-for-all-time eternal redemption. So we are called to evaluate. We are exhorted and encouraged to go on, to be carried forward to maturity. We are not to drift out and or get dull toward the Word. These lead to disbelief, disobedience, and death. We are to examine the basis of our trust and faith. We are to expect and to enter our inheritance with joy. Every day we must choose our world, the earthly or the heavenly. As we choose the heavenly, Jesus is exalted. As Creator, Prophet, Priest, and King, Jesus is superior and offers us a superior covenant. We establish the kingdom of God on earth as we come to understand the kingdom of God in heaven. Then with one accord we will pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." So Jesus is superior priest. In what way? Number one, his moral adequacy. That's from Hebrews 7 verses 22 to 28. He is morally perfect, yet he identifies with us. And is suited to us. We're in Hebrews chapter 8. And we're talking about how Jesus is a superior priest. First of all, his moral adequacy. Second, his finished work. There were no chairs in the Old Testament tabernacle because the work of the priest was never finished. Every time a sacrifice was repeated, it showed that none of the sacrifices ever provided a finished salvation. Animal blood only covered sin, not wash it away, and it couldn't cleanse a guilty conscience. Number three, Jesus' enthronement. Jesus is seated because the work of sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle is finished. So, the Old Testament priest didn't have chairs, they didn't sit down. Jesus is seated, because his work is finished. He is seated on a throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He sits there in obedience to the Father's command. High priests in the Old Testament never sat and never sat down on a throne. But Jesus, of the order of Melchizedek, is both king and priest. Number four, his supreme exaltation. Let's run over and read Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23.
Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
And then let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father.
All right, so Jesus ministers in a heavenly sanctuary, thus demanding a superior covenant in order to minister effectively to God's people. Jesus bestows the power of an endless life. We have to think about that, kind of on our own. What does it mean that Jesus came in the power of an endless life, and he bestows, when Jesus lives in us, he gives us, there's a power there, it's his power of an endless life operating in us. He gives the nearness of God, complete salvation. Jesus ministers today in a heavenly sanctuary. How do we know? Has anybody seen him? Well, some have. Okay. Jesus is a high priest whose presence and power are known and enjoyed in the life of the heart. But who, speaking of that, who in the Bible, after Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, saw him?
Well, Stephen was the first.
Okay.
And then Paul.
Okay.
And John.
Okay. So we know.
I can't think of anybody else.
John the Baptist.
Well, that was
not
before.
After he ascended.
Yeah. So.
Oh, and Paul.
Yeah, Paul.
Right,
you said Paul.
Jesus appeared to Paul. Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, twice with Paul. Yeah, I'm thinking of the first one on the road to Damascus.
On the road to Damascus.
But then again later. Right. I think. Like on the ship or something.
Oh, well, that was
somewhere.
He gives a story three different times.
Yeah.
Maybe he did appear on the ship. I don't know. I don't remember.
Yeah. No, an angel appeared to him. I can't remember. Just double check.
Okay. So, Jesus is a high priest whose presence and power are known and enjoyed in the life of the heart. It's going to be an inside thing instead of external. Jesus ministers to represent us, having opened up the way and having brought us in. He sends down into our hearts the life and spirit of the true sanctuary, so that we worship in spirit and in truth. Without ceasing, he maintains the cleansing of his precious blood in our conscience. That purging of the conscience. Our conscience is cleansed, not just covered. Okay, In the power of an endless life, he enables us to worship in spirit and in truth, to live our earthly life in the presence and in the favor of God. A priest must have a sanctuary in which to receive all who come to seek the living God, to seek his God. As we seek to draw nigh to God, Jesus meets us and receives us. So how do we get back to the Father, which is what salvation is all about? It's only by and through Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but by and through Jesus Christ. And that's what salvation is about, getting back to the Father. Okay, so when we are first saved, introductions are in order.
And the light shines on in the darkness, so the darkness has never overpowered it, put it out or absorbed it or appropriated it, and is
okay, well, there you go. The light shines in the darkness. Okay, so, and I've done this many times, praying for people. I will, of course, I usually say Holy Father, but to the Father, this is so-and-so, and I make the introduction, and so-and-so, this is the Almighty. You know, because sometimes praying for people, I've heard, I don't know this person. Meaning, I mean, knowing in one sense, but what's going on here? High priests serve others, real people. Jesus must offer gifts and sacrifices in God's appointed place. That is the sanctuary. Let's read Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 and 14.
And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see.
Okay, so God's appointed place was the sanctuary. Jesus is now in heaven, so it's a heavenly sanctuary.
Right.
Jesus offered himself as the one sacrifice for sin, and that's once for all time. Never has to be repeated. Hebrews 9 is going to make that very clear, that it's talking about once for all time, not once for all people. Jesus is a living sacrifice in heaven, and the work is finished. He's not dying over and over and over. The work is it's a finished work on the cross.
He does not stay on that piece of wood at the front of the sanctuary. He gets off of it at some point.
Jesus serves in heaven because the Levites are on earth offering gifts according to the law. Jesus is on the throne now. This speaks of the work he is doing now after having passed through the heavens and after it was called his cross work, everything that happened at Calvary. The earthly is a type of the heavenly. It is a copy. The earthly is a copy. The earthly seems real and stable, because it seems stable and it went on for a long time. But it is only a copy of the true. So why go back into the Hebrew system of worship? That's why this message to the Hebrews by author unknown was written. Why go back? So is Galatians. Why do you want to go back? Why go back into the shadow of the substance? In the real deal in heaven is the temple of God. Let's read Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation here for this. Revelation 11, verse 19.
Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail.
Okay, the brazen altar, Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed.
And the altar of incense, Revelation 8, verses 3 to 5.
Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake.
Okay, a lot of spectacles. All right. The sea of glass, some people refer to the sea of glass as the laver, but let's read Revelation 4, verse 6.
Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back.
There were seven lamps of fire. Oh, that's the verse before, Revelation 4, verse 5.
And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God.
Okay. In the eternal state, the entire city of God is a temple. Let's read Revelation 21, verse 22.
But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple.
Okay, as priest-king, the priestly role of Christ deals with religious life, purity, cleansing of sin, power through the whole of life, love, worship, and the blessedness of heaven. The kingly role of Christ deals with civil life and power, access to God. We are to go to the original, for we have a superior priest, a superior place. Now let's read Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 9.
But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
Keep going.
Oh, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord.
Okay, minister of the sanctuary and mediator of the new covenant are two aspects of Christ's work. The sanctuary is God's dwelling. What are we?
God's dwelling.
God's dwelling. Okay, the minister brings us near to God and ministers to us in the sanctuary. The covenant deals with our relationship and duty toward God. The mediator deals with our preparation for entering the sanctuary and being made fit to meet God. Jesus is the only mediator between God and people. He's the only mediator. So, you want to meet God? You have to go through Jesus Christ. today we have to say the living God. Today we have to identify God, the God of the Bible, the living God, or the only true God, because they've made the word God so generic, and we're much more of a pluralistic society than ever where religion is concerned. Okay. We learn in chapter 7 that Jesus is the surety of a better covenant. The old covenant was not without fault, so a second, meaning it wasn't faultless, so a second was needed. What was the fault? Verse 9 tells us, they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. The people accepted the covenant. Who will keep this covenant? We will, we will, we will. Oh. And they promised obedience, but didn't keep their promise.
Why did they promise obedience in the first place? We know
pride.
We do this.
They're doing it today in churches all over the world.
Yes.
I will, I will, I will. Making pledges and oaths and everything.
And the funny thing is, they just heard the law read out, and in the law it goes, if you're going to make a vow, better keep it. Of course, now, you don't have to make a vow. There's nothing written here that says, you must make vow and keep vow. If you don't vow, that's not a problem. Big, screaming neon hint with arrows pointing. Maybe you don't want to make vows. Maybe you just want to do...
Well, they get, you know, there's a mob mentality.
Sure.
The mentality of the crowd.
Sure.
And they get carried away. But they didn't keep their promise.
No.
There was no real power to do so. They had no power inwardly to persevere.
Right.
To conquer temptation, to do anything about evil in the heart. It was outward, so it was ceremonial. Okay. Because only the Holy Spirit gives life. Only the Holy Spirit can give life. And that life comes through Jesus Christ. Wasn't there? The blood of Christ provides an actual putting away and cleansing of sin, so God remembers them no more forever. This is so important, what's coming up. I am not kidding. So important. By the Holy Spirit, God's laws are put into the heart, so there is a delight to do them, to will and obey God's good pleasure. And you don't have to say, I will. You don't have to make the promise. What you do is you trust the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit wants to do in the first place, and that's keep it all together in one accord. Okay. Direct access and direct relationship with the Father means no longer being dependent on men for knowledge of God. You don't need to run to the priest or to the prophet. You have a direct line. Now, this is one thing. When I see people, and I call it chasing the prophets, because even though I function in the prophetic, I will not. I've refused for years. After I started catching on what people do, they'll call the ministry and they want a word from the Lord, or they'll send an email and they want a word from the Lord. But then they tell me about how they've been to different people, and they don't ask for prayer. They want a word from the Lord. Okay. And
hopefully a good one.
Yeah, they keep going till they
not
hear
a bad one.
Till they get somebody to say what they wanted to hear. And that, you know, was lining up with them. And I remember one person in particularly had called me on the phone. And I just told him flat out. I said no. I said it isn't magic. It's not. I'm not a psychic. You know, I'm not going to guarantee you a word from the Lord. Because if I hear, I hear it. I'm not going to just go. And I'm not gonna decree over you something that's coming out of my own brain, if you know what I mean. A soulish thing, just, you know, I'm decree, blah, blah, blah. So I won't do it. I won't do it. All right. And we don't need to be chasing the prophets. And running to priests, that means you don't particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, but not just that. You don't have to confess all your sins even to the pastor, right?
Right.
Or a priest of some kind. You have direct, a believer has direct access to God, and it doesn't have to go any farther than that. And I will say this, when it comes to like church discipline or the idea of forgiveness, going to someone, you don't, because one of the things that really irks me is this public confession of sin, and everybody has to go up to the microphone in a church and confess their sins. And that really, really irks me when I see that, because you don't have to do that. And the whole idea of some of the passages in Matthew and that, or passages on forgiveness, are that you contain it, you contain the forgiveness and changing and whatever, repentance, as much as possible, so that if something happened between two people, you try to just do it. You try to just do it with the two people. Do you know what I'm saying?
Right.
And only if it involved, somebody scammed the entire church or whatever, and the entire church, that only then would you do that. And then I the other thing I tell you, because I was a Christian counselor, I did that for 7 years. Always remember, whatever is said to a Christian counselor or to a pastor is not confidential. I'm just telling you. Is not confidential. So if you want to go in and talk to a Christian counselor, you don't need to always rehearse the whole problem. You can say, I broke commandment number one, or I broke commandment number four, or I broke commandment number eight, or whatever. But, and you especially, as a counselor, I took all my notes in shorthand, which I happen to know. So good luck reading somebody else's shorthand. It's very hard because it is like, you know, there's squiggles and everything, but it's like reading somebody's handwriting that you can hardly read the handwriting. And to protect from that, but you must, I'm just saying to anybody who's thinking that those things are confidential, they're not.
No.
They're not,
even
at least in the United States.
Even doctor-patient confidentiality can be breached by certain
lawyers.
Rules of law. You can have that stuff subpoenaed the minute that happens. If all your business
medical,
is out there.
But medical is out there anyway. But I think some of these other things where it can involve prison or going to court for something, who knows? I'm just saying.
That's that other
just
message.
Keep it
just
in
adding
mind.
Fuel to the fire. And it strikes me that you're now equipping the enemy to get the tongues a wagon,
well,
and to stir up the strife and to create all sorts of wonderful, on his idea, spiritual havoc. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Keep him coming up to the mic and give him the dish.
And another thing, if you have bad thoughts about somebody else, you do not need to go to that person and say, I had these bad thoughts about you.
Need to go to the Lord and get those bad thoughts. And
well,
bad
the idea is
the person
doesn't need to know the bad thoughts you had about them, because maybe they liked you, but now they won't. And maybe you get over it, and now there's trouble where there wasn't.
Right.
Because I've seen it happen over the years.
Sure.
All right. The whole idea of the new covenant is wrapped up in abiding. Jesus is the high priest who abides continually. He mediates the new covenant in which we can come to the Father and abide forever. Meaning, the new covenant is a covenant in Christ's blood. It's a blood covenant. It cannot be broken. You can try to break that covenant. It cannot be broken. It will break you if unless you start. It's out of love, but it's unless you start what?
Yielding to it?
You've got to. I don't want to use the word surrender because too many people make statements and promises to God to surrender, and that gets challenged even by God Himself and tested.
Might be the yield at the point of my blade type of yielding to the point of the argument of the covenant.
It's not
itself.
That. It's
just
get
give
the love.
What that is that's being done.
It's not at the point of the blade, I don't think.
No.
It's a love that will not let you go.
Right.
That's what I've experienced. All right. Let's read Hebrews 8, verse 10.
Cooperate with it.
For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Okay. Remember, the Hebrews receiving this message were Christians under the new covenant, but with their life in the old covenant. The writer is trying to demonstrate that the end of, quote, but they continued not. They continued not. Really, few people live in the full experience of what the new covenant means. There's always more, I'm telling you. After, you know, I don't know whether to cry, laugh, smile, or what when people tell me, the Bible, I read that one. I read that one. I read it all the way through. Okay, once. I mean, you know what I mean. The Bible, we have to stay in the Word. It's not a book that you read once and say, oh, I got it. You know, okay. But anyway, we're talking about the difference between an external law and an inner life. The external keeping of rules and regulations. I'm going to add church protocol, bowing your head when you pray. You must bow your head, you know. You must bow your head. I mean it. You must. My husband and I were connected to a ministry where we would teach. And they had this protocol that, and it was a wonderful ministry. I mean, it was amazing. But they had this protocol where they would get all the teachers together and all this going on. You had to be on your knees in front of a metal chair, those folding chairs, praying on your knees. And I happen to be a person who cannot pray on their knees without great pain. Now maybe they wanted us all to experience the pain, but I just couldn't do that. No, you must be on your knees whenever you pray, and you had to be in front of a chair. You know, not even the side of the bed. I mean, you know, like they are just out there. No, in front of this chair. And they would pray well over an hour, sometimes 2 hours, because it was a large group and people were praying. And I'm telling you, it really was very painful. And after a while, I just couldn't keep teaching there because, honestly, it wasn't because I loved to teach, but I couldn't stand it. I couldn't do it.
Your knees just protested too much.
I actually go numb. Like, I can't sit on an airplane for very long. I have to get up and walk around. I can't sit in front of the computer, even sitting, let alone being down on my knees. So that's why this is in there. I don't, because see, it's more within your heart than your than the position in which you're praying. You can pray anywhere, standing, sitting, flat on your back, flat on your face. Just there's
Mary,
no one
years,
way to pray.
For years, I did two things on my job. I watched for kids because that's what they paid me to do. You know, stand on the street corner, play in traffic. I'm sorry, cross kids in traffic. The other was not paid for. I prayed. That for years was my morning prayer pose. Walking back and forth praying. I mean, and God didn't listen to that. That was his idea. He wanted that. That was a good time. He thought that was a good time. He had me all to himself, except that
he was also keeping
a weather eye out in case little kids came. And he knew if one came in the middle of prayer, I'd have to stop, cross him, and come right back to it. Wasn't a big deal, yet, because it's all about the attitude of your heart.
Right. So God is after the heart, the place deep inside where you live is what I call it. You can pray for hours, look good to the pastor and the bishop by coming to church, cleaning the kitchen, etc. You can attend all the services, read your Bible every day, and still have the heart of a thief, the heart of a liar, a little greedy heart, a neediness, fear, anxiety, and whatever.
We're running out of fingers here.
I was running out of fingers. Okay. God works inside out. Andrew Murray says this, and by the way, anything Andrew Murray that I've ever read, I've read most everything of Andrew Murray. I've never found one thing off in what he's written. He was he lived in South Africa, in the 1800s? Yeah, 1800s. Okay, he notes this, quote, "The promise of the new covenant is to convert the external law into an inner life, to put it so in the heart that it shall be its inmost life, so that as naturally as the heart wills and lives and acts on earth, it shall will and live and do what God demands. Why does an acorn so spontaneously grow up into an oak? Because the law of the oak is written in the heart of the acorn. The life of every creature acts with delight in accordance with the law of its creator, that is, its inner nature." Which just tells me we need the Holy Spirit to overrule our little bent nature, you know, our human nature, and so that we are acting in accord with the mind of Christ, with the heart of the Holy Spirit, in order to do the will of the Father. When a person is saved, that person actually becomes a new creature, a new creation, so that the law of God is placed into the mind and heart. With the Holy Spirit, the new creation acts according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's from Romans chapter 8. And then we have some superior promises here. Let's read Hebrews 8:11.
"None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them."
Okay, I must have started out with, "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, etc." Was that, "I will be to them"? You read it was connected to
that's
Hebrews 8:10.
"I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Then start the letter.
Okay, all right. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, future restoration assured the Jews. The Jews received the promise, which we now experience as Abraham's spiritual offspring from Galatians 3. The gospel of Jesus Christ and of the new covenant goes to the Jew first, and I will not get into that about how I get in trouble in Israel for quoting that. It goes to the Jew first. And this gospel will go out to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Romans 1, verse 16. and many other places. Matthew 15, verse 24, Matthew chapter 10, Luke 24, Acts 1, 8, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3. So there. Most rejected, but the plan is stated in Acts 1, 8. So let's listen to the plan.
But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Okay. The new covenant of grace brings with it freedom from the law of Moses, Galatians 5:1, but not freedom to disobey God. There is a lawful use of the law as a guide, 1 Timothy 1, 8-11. The new covenant does not depend on our faithfulness to God, but on God's faithfulness to us and God's promises to us. He who called you is faithful, who also will do it. It depends on God's faithfulness, the I will statements of God. Listen to this. And I will be to them a God. I will be to them a God. I will be their God. I will be their God. And they shall be to me a people. Or I will be their God and they will be my people.
Mm-hmm.
That is what the covenant relationship is all about. Right there. That's the relationship. And so, in the beginning, God chooses us, by the way.
Right.
And so, I will be your God. That's it. And the love of Christ will keep you in that covenant. It's an election love. It's a love without a lie. It's a pure love. It's a holy love. It's a love that doesn't harm, among other things. And it's a fierce love, the flame of Yah. And then the other part is, and you will be, it ends up in Revelation, you will be my son, Huios, the mature son. You will be, you will grow up, you will be mine. And so at a certain point in my life, God came to me and asked me, because part of that, you will be you will be my people. But God came to me and asked me, do you take my people for your people? Do you take me as your God? Do you take me? Now, I had already been saved for a long time. But do you take me to be your God? And do you take me, do you take my people to be your people? He wasn't talking about the Jews. He was talking about all the people all over the world, out of every tribe and nation and ethnic group and whatever, language and everything. He was talking about that. Do you take my people everywhere to be your people? And I said, oh, I'm going to have the devil in my face. You know? Like, I know you don't like that one. I mean, come on, you know. And I said, I had to think about it. It took me a month before I responded to the Lord, because this is spiritual warfare ministry, and I really wanted to think that one over. Even though I knew in the end I probably had no choice, but I really wanted to get in, think that one over, because it was kind of like, I will, I do, and that, you know. And I prefaced it with grace, only as you grant me the grace, because, you know, I've been sent to places that, come on, you just don't. You just go, oh my goodness. I don't know. This is this might be pushing it this time, you know. But anyway, but that's what God is after. He wants us, and His love is a love that will not let us go. Okay. The new covenant depends on God's faithfulness. These are the I will statements of God. The law was for good, to separate the people, to protect them. When God separated the Jewish people and He gave them these, you know, laws and stuff, a lot of the laws, it was to keep them separated. It was to protect them. And they were to be the demonstration people of God. And God could have said, you know, gone through Roy G. Biv, the colors of the rainbow, and said, well, you're going to wear red on Monday, and you're going to wear orange on Tuesday, and on Wednesday you're going to wear yellow. And as you all do that consistently, everyone's going to know that you are my people, the demonstration people of God. But instead, He made a moral law. The law is a moral law. And as they say, He wrote His name and signed that with the Sabbath. Everybody else worked 7 days a week. They worked their animals till they dropped. And I've seen it in certain nations. It's like, oh my goodness. Just because donkeys don't show their pain doesn't mean you can just load up these donkeys till they drop to the ground. They're not stubborn. They just, come on, what did you do to them? They don't show their pain. Horses will run till they drop the you know. It's wrong to make them do that. And so God put these things in place to protect, to make a difference between what is holy and what is not holy, between what is good and what is evil, what is clean and what is not clean. The food laws were to stay healthy. Mm-hmm. You know, don't eat cholesterol food. Don't eat the pork because they would get trichinosis. You know, don't eat certain things. They're not good for you. And stuff like that. And but it was for protection. The law is good, but people fail it due to corruption in the human heart. In the Old Covenant, it was basically, do this and you will live. Even though the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant was given to a redeemed people, but it was that they were to show themselves to be the demonstration people of God. Okay, the people said they would. That is what got them into difficulty. They said they would keep the covenant. They were just called to keep the covenant. Okay. Blessing or curse? No one could, because only the Holy Spirit gives life and grace to obey through faith, which works by love. But that didn't lower the standard of life and holiness. The new covenant is holy, God's grace. The work of obedience is done. Therefore, it is believed and live. Believe. It is repent and believe. Believe so you don't perish. Believe and live. This is saving faith that then will manifest in love, in good works. Good works are wrought out of the heart of God, not out of our own little tainted hearts and tainted brains. They are works that are wrought in God from the thoughts out of the mind and heart of God. They are God all the way through. We're just vessels to get the job done. Okay, the good work. As God desires and delights in his people, so also his people will desire and delight in him, as he desires to do all that is essential and sufficient for our salvation, our abiding relationship with him. So also his people will desire to do his will, meaning bring the kingdom of God to earth. God delights in us. His desire is for us. Not in some creepy way, because God is holy and clean and pure. I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. God under covenant will be our God. It's actually Yahweh in the Old Testament. They didn't have the letter J. That came in much later. Jehovah. All the names of the Godhead can be to us the same way. You are my Elohim, my Jehovah Shalom, my Jehovah Gabor, it's one of my favorite names, my Jehovah Nisi, etc. God covenants to be our provider, protector, and one who slaughters all his enemies, all that stands in the way of keeping this covenant. We are his people. We demonstrate to all others that we live in covenant relationship with him. Now, we're either a good witness or a bad witness. But whatever we are witnesses before the watching world. Mm-hmm. The world is watching us. And we are witnesses, good or bad. And we always need to remind ourselves that wherever we are, what most people are going to know of a true Christian is looking at us. And they may judge all of Christianity by the actions of and the mouth of one person. You know? We might be the only testimony of Jesus Christ that they see for a long time, or it's hard to overcome something. Okay. We demonstrate this in keeping the covenant, in being law keepers, not law breakers. Promise to be written in the heart by keeping Jesus' word. Keeping our witness to Jesus in all we are and do. Keeping our worship and serving him. So we can say, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. In addition to the promise of grace, we have the promise of internal change. Do you realize that in many systems, and I won't get off onto that, there is no forgiveness? Forgiveness is a Christian concept. Forgiveness is in Christianity. It is God who forgives, the living God of the living Word, God who forgives. They don't have it. That woman, Madeline Murray O'Hare, back, you know, years ago, spoke at a church where we were going, her son spoke. And her son grew up in this while his mother was out, you know, being the atheist, and she was responsible for getting prayer out of the schools, which led to all other kinds of things leaving the school system. And her son got up there and told how he went to his mother because she used him for the court case. My son is being subjected to this, blah, blah, blah. And so he got up there and he went to his mother and asked her to forgive him for whatever. And she said, I'm not going to forgive you. Forgiveness is a Christian concept. I don't believe in even anything to do with forgiveness. But he became a Christian. He tried to. He was working at trying to overdo what his mother had done. And I remember that more than I don't remember whatever else he went on to say, giving the testimony. And of course she hated him because for becoming a Christian. She didn't, you know.
I have his book. It's pretty powerful what God did.
Yeah.
Pretty amazing.
Yeah. So, internal change. And this gives us hope. I've been in countries where the system there has no forgiveness. And we in the United States, you know, we don't realize the influence of the Word of God and Christianity and Judaism, for that matter, you know, in our laws and everything, our sense of justice and even mercy, the mercy of the court, and forgiveness. We don't realize it because they don't have it. We have whiteout. We believe in, okay, you failed, but you can try it again. You can keep trying. It's okay. You know? We have that in our nation. It's built into our culture. We have whiteout. All right. So you were making this beautiful thing, and all of a sudden, there went the pen or the pencil or the paint. You can wipe that out, and it's okay.
Right.
And that we need to see how very important that is. We have even the fact that someone can make restitution, or we have repentance.
Yes, because sometimes you can't fix the consequence of a moment, a lapse in judgment, there sits the consequence, and it's its own personal indictment, and there you are stuck with this unimaginable pain. I did, or I caused, or whatever. Without forgiveness, I mean, you don't have any out for that. No, but I mean, you have no out.
You have no out.
But once you have forgiveness, you may still have the consequence. That you may not be able to undo.
Unless you
like
sow the righteousness of Christ.
You know, but there are maybe some things in reality that you don't, the knot is tied, you can't untangle this. But you can get forgiveness for what you're going through because of this, knowing that this is your knot, you died.
You can,
and it can also work miracles. Sometimes knots do get untied.
Some things they get untied because we reap what we sow, and if we sow the righteousness of Jesus Christ into a situation, it gives God the freedom to actually.
Yeah.
It pulled out. You have to believe it's the sin is really pulled out. It's not remembered anymore. We're going to get to that. All right. A divine nature within causes us to desire a godly life, holiness, and gives us the power for a godly life. To fall from grace is not that you're losing your salvation if you're a Christian. It is to fall from the sphere of God's blessing that comes through grace. Is going back to the old covenant for sanctification. So we're to have faith in future grace. It's like, why do you want to go back into this other system? Because why do you want to go back and be under the penalty of the law or anything to do? This is a whole new system of worship, mm-hmm. A whole new system in Christ. Personal direct fellowship with God is the crowning blessing of the new covenant. Jesus doesn't bring us to himself. He brings us to God, to the Father. He's the door. We're not to just stand there peeking in. Okay? We're to enter, to proceed to the throne of grace. We're to desire holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We're to desire sanctification so we can be face to face with the Father of glory and live. All right, we're to come closer and closer, and it's going to cost us. It'll cost us our pride. It'll cost us our self, our personal wishes and dreams. Union with God's will is how Jesus got to the throne. It is the same for us. He's called the captain of our salvation, and he leads the way, and we're to follow. So, do we even want the promises of the new covenant? Do we want this inner life of the Holy Spirit? And I asked that because I had a woman, she'd been to church, you know, she's a real churchgoer. So had I been, you know. And she wanted to know the Holy Spirit, and I said, okay, well, you come over, and I'm going to, you know, we're just going to pray. As I said, we're always in the presence of God, but he doesn't always manifest his presence, or we have an awareness of him. And the Holy Spirit manifested enough of his presence that she was aware. She got up and she literally said, oh, I didn't know God was real. And she got up and ran out of my house. She didn't know. I didn't know God was real. I laugh about it. I don't know. Maybe I should cry about it. She just didn't know God was real.
Went out the door.
Yeah, she would bolt it. So, is it even important to us to have God's law, which is the law of love, written in our hearts and to enter into oneness with the Godhead? Do we want to be a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit where Jesus ministers and mediates the new covenant? Do we even want to be a partaker of the divine nature? Let's read Hebrews 8, 12 and 13.
For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Okay. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Iniquity is the bent of the heart. We all have it. We all have iniquity. Iniquity is deep inside where we live. We each have probably what we might call a dominant iniquity. It's in there. Like if the iniquity is pride, it can, on the other side, it can be spiritual pride. It can be everything from lying as an iniquity, greed, jealousy and envy. I don't know, there's a list of iniquities. And they govern us inside. And what it is, we're born with it, and it's what I call the bent. We're bent, like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Mm-hmm. We're bent. Now, my husband Jim used to call it like a gyroscope, and which goes like this, you know, not straight up and down. It'll be bent. But to me, the building of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, it stands there. It's still standing there, but it's bent. And we, whatever it is, we're not so much aware of it, but it clouds everything we do, the way we look at the world, or the paradigm that we develop. And and it's so deep within us, at the core of our being, inside our wonderful selves can be this little evil core that's bent. And it needs to be replaced with good truth at the inward, truth in the inward part of us, truth at the core of our being. Even the fact, even the truth that we're bent. We were born bent. And it's going to take the Holy Spirit to rule and overrule whatever in our lives that's down there. This is a very important verse. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. In other words, it's forgiven, and God won't allow it in his courtroom. It can't come in. It's like you can't bring that in a legal courtroom. You can't bring in a past crime or something like that, can't just say it, you know? Occasionally, if they make a mistake, they can bring it in. Oh, well, you brought it up. Now I can explore it. The lawyer, it, you know, if you're a witness, watch your words. But it can't be brought in. Prior acts. And so, in the courtroom of God, this is a very important thing. So when I found that, that's after that, and thinking about it and looking it up, that's when I said okay to God. All right. Because I knew the devil would be in my face for iniquity. Bad enough sin, but something like iniquity, you know? There I am. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. Okay. God promises mercy, to be merciful. This means, mercy means we don't get what we deserve. We're guilty and deserve death, eternal separation from God our Father and Creator, but we don't get that. We get mercy. Pardon is the door. Holiness of heart and life is the pathway. The presence of God is the blessedness of the life in Christ. Pardon, purity, presence, all in the power of an endless life mediated by Jesus Christ, who is a high priest ministering in the heavenly sanctuary, interceding in our behalf. Now, many Christians think of pardon as mere acquittal. And we do have judicial acquittal now, legally. We are legally, judicially acquitted now. I'm off the hook. I reap what I sow, and I sow the righteousness of Christ so as to reap of his righteousness. Pardon with God is more than remission of punishment, however. It implies acceptance. It implies complete restoration to the favor, to the heart, and to the home of the Father. Complete restoration. Well, I just did that other thing. This is my writing about it. We will never realize in our life what we don't first believe. Believe, and you will receive. Faith believes and then sees. And that faith, the faith of Jesus, Jesus gives us his faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith. So we believe, Jesus, you can pray and ask the Father, Jesus, for Jesus' faith, or ask Jesus to put his faith for this in you, so that you believe what he believes, and then you will see, because God is faithful, and he will do it. So we must believe the promises of the new covenant for them to be operative in our lives. This promise in Hebrews 8 deals with the entire and eternal putting away of sin out of God's sight and thought. He remembers sins and iniquities no more. In this is pardoning love and sanctifying grace. Here is promised freedom from sinful tendency in the power of Christ's indwelling. And the promise that judicially, that it is also judicial, it isn't allowed in the courtroom, as I said. Death to sin and self is possible, and we're to yield ourselves to it so as to enter resurrection out from among the dead. You can't resurrect if you didn't die. We have to die to certain things. We're the most successful in ministry when we are dead to the thing that we're ministering to others about. We have to be dead to that thing ourselves. You know. Because believe me, the spirit world knows when we are not dead to that thing and we're trying to deliver somebody else out of it. We have to be where, see, I didn't even put them out this time, but I put these little mints out here because they are not a temptation to me. So they just sit there. But we didn't have them out because little kids, when they come, they want to eat them. Okay. We have to be dead to that thing. When we're dead to it, whatever it is, we can minister effectively to someone else because it's not a temptation for us. Just why I never understood somebody who's trying to overcome some addiction, why they hang out with people with that addiction or who just finished, they're too soon out of the addiction. You know what I mean? Because it can grab them at any time.
Right.
And it could grab anybody at any time, but for some people, like this one's never had a drink or drugs. So he's, why not hang out with somebody that, hey, you know, if I haven't started it by my age, whatever it was there at the time, why do I want to start now? You know, whatever.
Right.
And our daughter said, why would I want to start something that people are spending hundreds and thousands of dollars to quit? You know, why would I want to start it?
Or something that just ruins your life.
It ruins your life, right.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Okay. But if we're dead to it, then we can be raised from the dead. We'll come out. We live. And that's the funny thing with the devil. The devil is out to kill us, but the funny thing is when we're dead to something, the devil may think he's won, but the funny thing about Christians is they tend to rise from the dead. And then they become the devil's nightmare.
Yeah.
You know? All right. The mighty operation of God will move within to cause us to rise and reign, R-E-I-G-N. What's the reigning about in the scripture? It's not ruling over other people. It's ruling over the sin in our life where the sin is not going to get us. In Christ, who has dominion over all things, that dominion power of Jesus Christ, which is Kratos in the Greek, is going to rule and reign over sin, iniquity, transgression, trespass, lawlessness, unrighteousness, and the whole list. See? That's what we're reigning over. We're reigning over the sin through Christ, and we will reign over death, sin, death, hell, and the grave. I think people think that they're going to have their own little kingdom and be, everybody will bow down and serve them or something, I don't know, and they will do whatever. Okay, so we're going to reign over the old nature, or what's called the old man, over the bent toward evil in the heart, over self now kicked off the throne, over Satan, who is of no effect where there is no sin or dust for him to feed off, whatever. Read John 14, verse 30. What did the snake do? He ate dust.
Oh. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me.
Nothing. Okay. He is of no effect. Jesus had no personal sin. The devil had no effect. He was not effective. And the devil eats dust. So don't feed him. Try not to feed him. And if something happens, ask God to forgive you and try to get in line with the whole gospel, what the gospel is saying. The Old Testament sacrifices brought a remembrance of sins, not remission. We'll get into that in Hebrews 10. The New Covenant promises forgiveness for all sin and sins. When it says for all, it's not for all, it's for all, not people, but for all sin and sins. Every kind of sin. Every kind of iniquity. All trespasses. I know you probably have that list rattled to rattle off.
Okay. Trespass, iniquity, lawlessness, unrighteousness, treachery, treason, enmity, unbelief, sideslip, lapse, error, offense, rebellion.
A lot of stuff. Fear, doubt, failure, unbelief. Even unbelief.
Yep.
Okay. Excellent. All right. They are put away. It's a phame in Greek. They are put away. That's what the word means. With a promise that they will not be remembered. They are not admissible before God. God treated Jesus as though he had done it, so he can treat us as though we didn't. The New Covenant promises eternal blessing. The New Covenant is not new in time, but new in quality. In the New Covenant, we have eternal salvation, eternal redemption, eternal life. In Christ, our justification is secured. We have the assurance that our sins no more come up before the Father. In Christ, our sanctification is assured. We persevere because the Holy Spirit preserves. Always treat the Holy Spirit with care. The Holy Spirit breathes His will into our hearts and brings us to be all that God has declared us to be. Holy, blameless, and without reproach. That's how God has declared us to be. Holy, blameless, and without reproach. Which is why I always say the Holy Spirit looks at us and He's sanctifying us, and He says, boy, do I have a lot of work to do here. Okay, in Christ our complete redemption is assured, that we are and will be made fit to dwell in God's presence, to enjoy union with the Godhead. That's John 17, forevermore. Because Jesus prays, I will that they may be where I am. Words to that effect. I will. That was, he willed it. Well, guess what? It's going to happen. So I just learned it's much better to cooperate. It's going to happen. You can go the easy way or the hard way. Having all this, we can be about our Father's business here on earth. Such relationship with the Father in heaven enables us to desire and obey the Holy Spirit, free of fear, need, or greed. Okay, I have to turn the page to find out. One cent more. Our fears are assuaged, meaning God has a fear not for every day of the year. Or I think there's 360. Nearly every day of the year there's a fear not. All kinds of fears. The one fear that we want is the fear of God. That's the one fear. We need the fear of God. If you want to fear something, fear the living God. Our greed is unnecessary. We don't need to be greedy, because with God the economy is not a pie. And you get some of the pie, and you get some of the pie, and you get some of the pie, and you get some of the pie. The same pie, right? It's not a pie. God is in the business of multiplying. So you get a pie, you get a pie, everybody gets a pie, or maybe two or three. But see, because poverty is a mindset, and wealth is a mindset. And we have to see how big God is. Go to the ocean, and this is just a little part of the Atlantic Ocean, which is just a part of a great big world. And look at
the sky is the limit.
And look at the sky. Yeah, the sky. Mm-hmm. Right. All these things. And once you have died to the world, God doesn't care how much you have. Because you're not in love with it.
At least you don't either.
Huh? What?
You don't either, right?
You don't either.
The special joy that greed after something when you get it, that special joy that you get when you get more of whatever you're greedy after, until you get more, and then you get
except
more.
Except you're never
each
satisfied.
Time, right? Each time as you get more, you get that special joy, but I guess if you were dead to it, you wouldn't get that special joy. Not from that.
You'll get other joys.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's not a trick to get
but
stuff.
See, the greed,
you know.
The greed, there are certain things that are never satisfied.
Mm. Sure.
How much is enough? You know, if Jesus said, if you gain the whole world,
right,
but you lose your own soul, you know, what's up? He didn't say what's up, but, you know, what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? I said that verse to my father one time, and then I ducked and ran. Oh my goodness! But it's true. I mean, you have to think it all the way through. If God did give you everything, the whole everything, what has He given? He's given eternal life in Jesus Christ. He's given you. He's given us the most precious gift He could give us, and He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us Himself.
Mm-hmm. Our problem is we don't see quote unquote that what we shall be. We don't know yet.
Well, that's what
when
we're facing
him, then we'll get it. When we see him, then we'll know, because we will be as he is. However,
beyond that.
Look, but we don't see it. Well, all we see is what's around us, and we go, but this is real, and that is real, and more of, and
this is not nearly as real
yeah.
as what's spiritual. It is as he is. So are we in this world?
Right.
We don't see that.
It doesn't register.
Well,
it
can. I want to tell you, it can register.
It can, sure.
It can.
Yes.
And when it does,
that's
you don't need to be greedy.
No, you don't. No, not when it registers.
You give more away than you keep it for yourself.
But I'm not even talking about temporal. Or stuff, just mindset. That doesn't. A lot of times, that stuff just doesn't compute with even regular Christians. It just doesn't compute because there's so much in front of us vying for the attention.
I know, but
and yeah, but once you, but I like to call that the tinsel, the curtain, the window dressing. If you ever put your hands in there and pull that all apart, and you suddenly get a glimpse for one split second and hold that thought of what he's actually talking about, everything else around you suddenly gets this
dim,
cheap, tense irrelevancy, and you go, meh.
Well,
I might need these things because
okay,
you know,
well, we're gonna,
but that's about it.
That's good. Okay. You want to give us the last word and we're going to close up.
Oh, no, I was just thinking that as she was talking, I was thinking about it's not just the stuff, it's even your mind, because your body and spirit, flesh and spirit, is always warring, that you want to be here present with the Lord, but sometimes you want to be over here. But as you grow in Him more, you become closer to Him and desire more of the Spirit, even though there's spiritual warfare and battle. That's what I was thinking.
Okay, and with that, we're going to say Amen.
Okay.
We haven't lost.
No.